You can turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 37. Thank you, Dave. Genesis 37 is on page 31 of the church's Bibles, if you have that in front of you. Today we start the life of Joseph as told at the end of the book of Genesis. And here's the question that's been on my mind as I've been reading and praying this week. Here's the question: what will God do with us as a church as we study Joseph's life? As we bring our study, as we bring our hearts, as we bring our plans in life week after week to this place, and we encounter the life of Joseph, what will God do with us? It's 14 chapters. It's the longest sub-book of the book of Genesis. I said last week there were five of them: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. It will probably take us 4 to 5 months to get through the life of Joseph. So what might happen during those 4 to 5 months? Somebody here might put their faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. God may give us new opportunity to serve or reach our community or work together. Some in our congregation might have a sin battle that they engage with new energy, new vigor, and gain real victory for maybe the first time in their life. We're going to be planning things as a congregation. Congregational meeting time, budget time, that's going to come up probably while we're studying Joseph. There might be relationships restored. That's a theme in the life of Joseph. There might be new friendships that are formed. 4 to 5 months for us as a church. And all these things will go on. And what's the vision we have? What's the plan we have? You ask the elders, what's the plan we have? What do we want to be investing time in as a church? This is a big part of it. Immersing ourselves in the life of Joseph, seeing our understanding of who we are as the people of God, centered on Jesus Christ. And for these several weeks, Joseph's life anchoring us as we consider all this together. And then in the evenings, some more practical application. And guess what we're studying in the evening? Relationship restoration, which is a major theme of the life of Joseph. So this is where we're going to be spending time as a church. What might you long for to happen in your life in Christ in the next 4 to 5 months for us to experience? And how might God use Joseph to see that brought about? That's a big prayer. That's a big desire. And so I want to pray for that. Would you stand and pray with me as I pray about that exact theme, and then we'll read Genesis 37. Lord, as we begin this study of this one that you put so much of your scriptures into explaining to us, Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us understanding? And would you transform our hearts? Lord, our desire is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're about to read a story that is full of tragedy. It may seem by the end that there's not much growth, but Lord, even through that, Lord, we're praying, we're asking that you would work through us that we might grow as we consider your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he went from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, we want to do three things this morning. One, tell the story. Two, ask hard questions. Three, find some hope. Tell the story. Kids, this is one of the most famous stories of the Bible. Let's tell the story. Let's work through it and just make sure you saw some of the key details in the text that will help you understand what we just heard. And then ask hard questions. There are some questions that emerge from a reading of this text, hard questions that believers, if they're honest when they read Genesis 37, need answers to, or maybe you don't yet believe in Jesus, and the questions that would gnaw at you as you read Genesis 37, you need answers there. Ask hard questions, and then finally, find some hope. It's a tragic chapter. It's a tragic chapter all the way through, but there is hope embedded. And we're going to look for that hope as we come to the end of the sermon. And as we do these three things, tell the story, ask the hard questions, find some hope. We pray that God will answer that prayer that we just prayed, that God would shape our lives through the reading of Joseph, and that God would prepare us to do this for 4 or 5 months into the next calendar year by considering this one life. So first, tell the story. This story of Genesis 37 is read like a tragedy. Kids, do you know what a tragedy is? A tragedy is usually a story where in some way the main character, everything falls apart for them by the time you get to the end. And doesn't that happen with all the main characters here? Jacob, Joseph, his brothers. In some sense, they all start this chapter at some level of relative peace, and they all end the chapter on the brink of death in one way or another. You see, it starts with Joseph. Joseph's a shepherd with his brothers. Shepherding is the family trade. It goes back to his father, and even before that, he's a shepherd as well. He's 17 years old. Some of you are about 17. Some of you remember being 17 or think, wow, someday I'll be that old. I was 17 in the year 2008. A recession broke out. Obama was elected. Those major events, I remember them clearly. And at this age of 17, tension starts, and it begins with a bad report Joseph gives about his brothers. And scholars debate over this. Is Joseph here the tattletale? Is he a brat that loves to tell bad stories about the older brothers? Or is he just a faithful son telling the truth to dad? And that's a legitimate debate to have. I don't have too strong of opinions on that debate. I would say, reading this text, there's little reason to doubt that these brothers could behave badly as shepherds. We probably should believe that there was something bad that Joseph had to say that was really true about the brothers. But then the tension rises even more. Jacob, or here listed as Israel, gives Joseph this robe. This robe. Don't miss the robe in the story. Don't miss clothes in the story. The robe is a robe famously of many colors, though many would translate this as well, a robe of long sleeves. There's something about this robe that's majestic, that you can see from afar that the one who received it is very special in the eyes of the one that gave it. Many would connect this to kingship. Robes in the Bible are often kingly, especially noble robes. And so Jacob is giving a kind of kingly picture to his son. And this is an expression of favoritism. Favoritism, a theme in Genesis. Jacob experienced it from his own dad. Why would he think this should be replicated in his family? Jacob needs to grow in grace, because how unwise to perpetuate this on his family. Joseph, kind of experience. You know, his dad would go to the 4-H sheep presentation for Joseph and never miss one. The other 11 brothers don't have much time for it. It's that kind of contrast, you get the sense. Joseph is the apple of Jacob's eye. These brothers, do we really have time for them? But then the tension escalates again, doesn't it? It escalates with these two dreams of Joseph. These dreams are creation image laden dreams. You have fields. How many times in Genesis have we seen fields being promised to be fruitful, or nurturing of the ground? Fields referenced all the way back to Genesis 1, and the idea is, and they will bow down to Joseph. The sheaves will bow down. Joseph will be elevated above them. Or what about this sun, moon, and stars picture? Genesis 1 says, the sun, moon, and stars rule the sky. Almost kingly language used in Genesis to describe the sun, moon, and stars. And here, they're going to bow down to Joseph. This idea of high position for Joseph and the brothers, but also maybe some reference to the rulers of all the world bowing down before this son. And the brothers don't like it very much. Jacob's uncomfortable with it. Tension is rising. Who is this one that has come and what are they going to do with him? You get the expression here. You know, you could cut the tension with a knife by the time you get to verse 11. The family is fraying at the seams. Maybe it hasn't burst out yet, all of the tension, but you can sense it's reached a level that it can't get much higher. So then you get to verse 12, and here comes Mr. Popular, Joseph, and he's sent out to give another report on these brothers. And the thing you wonder about is, are these dreams going to come true? Are the dreams going to come true that we just heard? And curiously, Joseph is going out into fields, and he's just dreamed that he's going to be bowed down to in the fields. And what happens, though, in the field? Joseph turns around and he's lost in the fields. North is south, right is left. Doesn't know the path he's on. He's not being bowed down to in the fields. There's no bowing down to him happening here. He's lost. He's wandering. The dream isn't coming true. And this theme of dreams then pops out even more in verse 19. The brothers finally see him and they say, "Here comes the dreamer." There's a kind of emphasis on dream that is there in the text. At least one translator translates this as, here comes the dream addict. Here comes the guy whose dreams all the way through. Did you hear how many times in verse 5 and following dream is said? It's doubled up. Joseph, there's a song that uses this phrase, Joseph dreams a dream. A dream that I have dreamed. Then he dreamed another dream. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. We've heard it, Joseph. You have lots of dreams now, don't you? This is important in your life, isn't it? You are addicted to dreams, and I don't want to hear another one of them. That's what you hear coming from the brothers. And is the dream going to come true? There wasn't any bowing down happening in the fields. But maybe these rulers, maybe these stars are going to bow down to Joseph when he comes and shows up with the report to the brothers out in the field. The dreams don't seem to come true. Because everything from this point forward, you get the tragic turn. Then instead of the dreams coming true on the spot, they just lead toward death for Joseph. You get two brothers invested in negotiating over how exactly to facilitate this. Reuben, the firstborn, he should be a kingly figure, right? He tries to lead out. No one really listens. And then you have this other one, Judah, the fourth, but he comes across like the leader of the band. He acts like a kind of kingly figure, but he's a king of death because the plan is let's end his life. Let's wipe him out. The Hebrew listening to this, what happens in verse 20 and following, would hear death, death, death. Pictures of death, images of death, talking about death. Verse 20, let's kill him. Verse 20 again, let's throw him into a pit. Often in the Psalms, when the psalmist sings about death, we sang about it in Psalm 30. Going into the pits, going into the grave, it's all in the same visual. Pits going down to the place of death. You can't get out. They disrobe him. They take away his kingly status. They're not bowing down to him. They're unclothing him. To be unclothed in Genesis is a picture of shame. In Scripture, it's even a picture of death. Go read 2 Corinthians 5. To be led to be naked is to be at the point of death itself. It's that type of image. And then it comes out they're planning to send him down to Egypt, away from the promised land. In Genesis, the promised land is where fruits and multiplication is going to happen. It's the land of life. Egypt is the land of death. They're sending him off to slavery. This is a kind of picture again of death. Everything that's happening, the commentator Pulse talks about this all the time. All these images, death, death, death. He's the unrobed. He's the enslaved. He's thrown into a pit. The plan is to kill him. Everything that's brought to Joseph, it's not dream fulfillment. It's death. And as you see Joseph being carted off, and whether he was literally naked or not at the moment, you picture him carted off, unclothed, on the way to a foreign land, never to be seen again, as the feel that you would get as we move toward the end of the text. The dreamer is on the road to death. And then, of course, the brothers deceive their dad, like father, like son, right? They send the robe ahead. There's that robe again. And Jacob basically says, I'm going to go down to Sheol, mourning. Basically, how about you guys go ahead and dig my grave too? There's not much point left to life. And the brothers, of course, are living deathly lives. Reminded of that line in the statement of God in Genesis 2, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you reject my plan, you're going to die. In verse 25, they commit the act and then they eat the meal. You almost get an echo of that. They're celebrating their deception. And you get the sense here that if God were to walk through the brothers' garden, they'd be sent away on the other side of cherubim. If God were to look down and see all the violence that they've committed, the God of the flood might show up again right on top of these brothers' head. That's what they would deserve, right? So Jacob, the father, is led to the point of death. Joseph is being led to the point of death. And the brothers are living lives that deserve death. And you're saying, and this narrative is going to shape the life of this church for the next 4 to 5 months? Maybe you should come to church with a hard hat on. I mean, this is a brutal story. This is a lived out tragedy, verse 1 to 36. Maybe you've read Joseph's stories in the kids' book, and there's a very pretty coat that kids get to draw in, and you've sort of domesticated this story in your mind and thought, well, this is a pretty piece. You know, there's some hard things, but at least I have a pretty picture of a coat for the refrigerator. This is a tragedy. This is a tragedy all the way through, and it's such a tragedy that maybe reflects our life or just maybe reflects our reading of Scripture that we are forced to say, you know, if Genesis 37 is in the Bible, I've got questions. I've got questions. Now, some of you would say, yeah, there are questions in this text and there are answers in the Bible, and I already know them. I've already read Genesis many times in my life. But are you sure you know them? Read this closely and deeply. Immerse yourself, not just this week, but going forward into this story. What questions would be asked if you're at 37, 36, and you don't know where this is headed? Some of you, maybe that's where you are in life. You've seen the tragedies of life, you've seen the struggles, and you don't know the answers. What type of questions would be here as you're exploring Christianity and you're wondering, okay, where are things in terms of God at the end of chapter 37? Others of you, the questions I'm about to give us to ask are questions that you ask at 2 in the morning all the time, even if you know the logical answer to the questions. You could give a helpful answer in Bible study to these questions at 7 p.m., and at 2 a.m. you're asking them in tears, unable to sleep. They're Psalm 77 questions, right? The kind of questions we've already sang about. And these questions, we've got 5 questions. We're getting to that second point of the sermon. Tell the story. Ask some questions. 5 questions to ask as of Genesis 37, 36. These are going to force us to a deeper reading of the text. Maybe a deeper reading of ourselves. Maybe as we go through these 5 questions, you could pick 1 or 2 where you say, that's my question. That's exactly what I've been asking in my difficulties in life. So 5 questions. Number 1, can we be clothed in the Father's genuine love? Can we be clothed, robed in the Father's genuine love? Clothing fills Genesis 37. Joseph gets a robe. Joseph is disrobed. Reuben tears his clothes. Joseph's robe is covered in blood. Then Joseph's robe is sent to Jacob. Then Jacob tears his clothes. It's clothes, clothes, clothes all the way through. And actually, if you read closely, clothes are all over the book of Genesis, and they're all over Joseph's life. Read through the life story of Joseph. Get a red pen out and circle every clothing reference. You may be surprised. Make sure you have a pen that has some ink in it. I was reading this week about how storytellers, often have very little time in a story to let you know who the good guys and bad guys are. So one of the storytelling mechanisms they use to help you get to a fast conclusion about what you're watching is clothing. My 2-year-old can watch a movie and just by the clothing, identify the bad guy in about 5 seconds. And you know this experience. Clothing tells the story. Clothing is a storytelling mechanism, true storytelling mechanism Moses uses. It's all over the Old Testament, and what it really captures is identity. Clothing captures who are we really? What do we wear? Look at the clothes they're wearing. Who am I really before the people around me? And who am I really before the living God? So what kind of garments do we see in Genesis 37? We see garments of favoritism. Jacob down to Joseph. We see the garment of death stripped off. Garments of anger, and the robe becomes the centerpiece of anger and violence. And then we get garments of mourning and grief. Who is Reuben? He's a grieving one. Who is Jacob? He's a grieving one. And of course, it's also a garment of deception, where what is worn is the reality of deception. And you can just identify, and you look at the characters, and you say, that's one who lives their life based on favoritism. That's a deceiver. That's a murderer. That's a griever, and so on. This is their identity. Now, maybe you catch some of the irony here, because Isaac showed favoritism to Esau, who when he was born, it said he had a body that was like a hairy cloak. Esau is clothed with hair as he's born. It's his garment. But what did Jacob do? He deceived his father by misidentifying a garment of the father's son. You see that? He misidentified. He put on and he said, this is your son's garment, treat me accordingly. And then what do the sons do here? This is your son's garments. The story is replaying of deception and everything that these people wear, these garments of deception and murder, it's all that they can put on. And of course, that story is replayed even into our life today. Favoritism and deception and lies. How much of our life, maybe even the clothes you wear to church today, are put on to convince us that you're a great or at least pretty good Christian and that you're largely happy. And then you know that that's a total lie. You know that that's deception. You know what's really going on, and you know that you put it on this morning because that's what you want people to think, but they're really garments like Genesis chapter 37. And how much of our life we clothe ourselves and each other with our favoritism, with our deception, this becomes the identity. We wear it. It's the cloak that we wear. It's our identity. And it seems to be inevitable. And the question is, can we be clothed in the Father's genuine love? Not clothed in a robe that is used, given by a father to bring about deception everywhere, to bring about hate. Whatever happened to the clothes of Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve clothed in skins the Father gave that communicated sacrifice and welcome back into his presence. Can we have those garments? Can I put those on? Will a day arrive when I can walk into church wearing that and not the garments of deception and favoritism? And can I clothe others with that? Or will I always be handing to them garments that says, hey, here's a reflection of my favoritism. Here's a reflection of my lies. Can we be clothed, or are we doomed to wear the clothes that fill this passage? That's a question. How about this as a question? A second question. Can a real king come from this line? Could a real king come from this group of people? So Genesis 35, Jacob is told, kings are going to come from your body. Almost graphic picture. From you, your children, from this line, they're going to be kings. We heard last week, Genesis 36, Esau, there are pagan kings that are coming out left and right. But Can we have a real king to follow the living God? Can we have a real king for the promised land? Can the people of God actually have a king that walks in faithfulness? In Genesis 37, you think, I am not sure it's coming. You have Joseph, who seems like a kingly character, verse 3 and 4. He's clothed like a king. He has these dreams, but none of the dreams are coming true. And by the end of it, he's undressed, off to Egypt, never to be seen again, you might think. You have two other candidates for kingship in the passage. You have Reuben, who we learned forfeited it last week, and he tries to be a king here, but nobody listens to him. He's a failure as far as getting anyone to lead his cause or follow his cause. And then you have another character, Judah. Now, that's a leader. He has a plan for the family, and they listen. And it's ruthless. He shows initiative to lead God's people all the way to death. If Genesis 37, maybe you could read this is primary season for candidates for kingship. Obviously, we're in primary season or coming up on it. Genesis 37 is primary season, and none of these guys should be polling above 2%, right? None of these guys look like a legitimate candidate to take the throne and become the king to lead God's people forward. And that's discouraging to the reader on first glance, because the world needs a king. The people of God need a king. There's too much trouble in this world. There's too much suffering. There's too much sin for us not to have someone to lead us forward. And just to be clear, you are a poor candidate as well to be that king. And in the narrative of Scripture, you're more like Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali, the unmentioned person in this text that is following the lead of someone else. You're not the king. You're not the plan to bring the salvation God's people need. You need someone else. You need someone to rise up. And the world will always have its Esaus. The world will always have the line of Esau. The world will have its Pharaohs, its Caesars, its Napoleons, its Stalins. And so much of Scripture is reading these people who show up, and they seem like they're the king, but the farther you press in, even some of the good ones. I'm reading 2 Chronicles right now in my personal reading. Even some of the good ones, you scratch your head at the end and you think, is this really the guy? Is this really the one to lead us home? I'm reading Genesis 37, and I'm not yet seeing it. Now, many of you know who your king is. But have you ever asked this question at 2 in the morning? Who is leading me? And is he leading me forward in faithfulness and righteousness? Your life is surrounded by lots of people who act like Reuben, who act like Judah, who act like Esau. You spend every day emailing with them or reading news reports about them or talking to them. That fills your world. Where's my king? Where is he? Because he's not in Genesis 37, or I'm not seeing it, and he's, where is my king? Have you ever asked that question? Can a real king come from this line? How about this question? We'll do this one quick. Number 3. Can God's people be restored to each other? Can God's people be restored? What do we do when God's promised people start acting like Cain toward Abel? We're used to brotherly conflict in Genesis. We're used to someone from the line of the serpents, like Cain killing Abel, or Ishmael mocking Isaac. And you get the sense, well, yeah, you have two lines. You have the wicked line, and you have the righteous line, and of course there's conflicts. But these names are the names that are going to identify the people of God all through the Old Testament, and their names are even listed in the book of Revelation, identifying the people of God. Moses, who judged disputes in the wilderness, I'm sure could read this and say, tell me about it. This is how it goes. They fight with each other. And the question at the end of Genesis 37 is, well, can this be fixed? Can this be healed? Can people of God who start to hate each other put the pieces back together again? Haven't you wondered that before in life? This is the question for the spouse sleeping on the couch at 2 a.m. This is the question for church members storming out in anger because they were offended by what happened in the church. Or of churches that start to dislike each other, or of the people of God that argue. This is a really big question. Can the people of God be restored? How about this is a question? Number 4, does God hide in the moment of need? Does God hide in the moment of need? Abraham and Jacob's life, every chapter or two, there's a vision of God, or God appears, or God speaks, God comes down, and God's not mentioned in Genesis 37. If you missed a sermon, say, in Abraham's life about God coming and speaking to Abraham, the answer is basically, come back next week. He does it again. In Joseph's life, there are very limited references to the appearance of God to Joseph or his people. God seems to recede a bit. Some of you are saying, but there were dreams. God's not mentioned in those dreams. It's as if even when God reveals himself, he's doing it in a hidden way. This is a theme of Joseph's life. Maybe you know that the book of Esther has no references to God. Joseph's life reads like Esther's life, maybe more than you realized. We end the book of Genesis and everything seems to be falling apart, and there's a surprising hiddenness of God in the text. Maybe you're struggling to believe in God this morning. Among those who are denying belief in God, have read or heard, there's this growing use of the argument about the hiddenness of God. If God were real, why hasn't he written it on the sky? Why hasn't he made it easier for us to believe him? Why wouldn't he show up more like he did to Jacob? And maybe if you ask those kind of questions, what if you said, but I'm going to spend 4 to 5 months studying the life of Joseph to see if there's an answer to that question? Because where is he? But maybe you're not hearing this as an unbeliever, but you're just a believer with a less than full-on zeal for God. And what you say in your heart is, sure, I'd follow God with great joy. I'd follow God with greater zeal if he came and wrestled with me. I'd follow God with greater zeal if he came and spoke to me from the heavens. I'd follow God with greater joy and commitment if every 2 chapters of my life I got an audible restatement of his promises from God while I was sleeping, and then I'd go forward. And then here's Genesis. Where is it for Joseph? Where is God hiding? Is he here? Is he present? Why wouldn't he be referenced in a story like this? Does God hide in the moment of need? That's a big question. And question 5, it's pretty obvious. Can life come from death? Can life come from death? It's interesting to ask this question this week. There seems, at least in my neighborhood, to be a rise in the number of Halloween decorations. I don't have a lot to say about Halloween decorations. Maybe they're exulting in death. Some of them are. Maybe they're just trivializing it. Why not make death something that for $27 you can purchase at Lowe's and cause your neighbors to chuckle as they drive by your house? But simultaneously, we've already been grieving over a death this morning. There's a shooting in Maine where 18 people die, and it's an unspeakable tragedy. It's the great enemy that we know is there, and no lawn decoration can trivialize away the reality of the horror of death. Can life come on the other side of death? Is Sheol, nakedness, slavery, and the pit the end of the road? Maybe as a Christian, you're nagged by that thought. You think, well, I'm glad to come to church. I like the singing, and I like the fellowship lunches, but I wonder if when I die, that's really all there is, and life doesn't really come from it. Maybe you're scared to death of the doctor's appointment, where you'll learn that death is pretty close for you. Maybe you've committed the sin like the brothers have, and you think, I've already done it. I've already done the thing that guarantees death as my road. And some of you do look back on your life and you say, I have already done it. Or I've already been to that doctor's appointment with the person I love the most. And I wonder if maybe I shall just go down to Sheol to my son mourning. That's all you have. Can life come from death? These are really heavy questions that hang over us. They're real questions, and maybe you could circle now and say, I know the Bible answers to these five questions, but I really struggle, you say, with number 3 and 4. And so the person next to you is going to circle 1 and 5 and say, you know, I do think about number 1, and I do think about number 5. And is there an answer to this? And we admit that at verse 36, we're scraping a little bit because there's not this glorious, and then it was all fixed at the end of the chapter we just read. So is there hope? Is there hope? We'll close with this. Number 3, we'll want to find some hope. We'll tell the story. We'll ask hard questions. We'll grasp for hope for now and for what we're going to do for the next several weeks. And to get hope, we need to stretch forward into Scripture and then stretch a little bit more into this text, stretching forward here. And a trivia question, maybe a strange way of starting hope, but imagine a trivia question that I would ask. What's the answer to this question? What Bible character am I thinking of? Think in your mind who I'm thinking of. He dreamed dreams that would guide God's plan for his life. He journeyed to Egypt. His life was in danger from his own people. There was something to do with a star and worship that tied to his life. And he lived a life that might make you think he could be the king, but he was not the promised king. Now, some of you say, well, you know the answer. It's Joseph. And the only question left is, which Joseph? Because I heard Dave read all of that stuff. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, dreams. He has a threat from a king from the line of Judah who comes to him, and he's sent off to Egypt. He's sent off into a land of a foreign king. And he's not the king, but there is a king that's pretty close to him. Now, the point of this connection is not just to say, wow, look, a lot of connections between Joseph and Joseph, though there are. But it's to say, you know, this story we've just read that's given us so many questions, it's part of a bigger story. It's part of this grand symphony that centers on and leads toward not actually Joseph, but it actually is a symphony that leads toward Jesus. And in the unclear and confusing and challenging things of life, we need this. So much of Joseph's life is, he must increase, I must decrease. So much of Joseph's life is, how does this funnel to who is Jesus Christ? And my life, I may not have answers to all the questions right now, but how does my life, how does our life as a church culminate and lead toward the person of Jesus? How does it cause us to see that king exalted, even if I'm thrown into a pit? And you see all these connections, and you see Joseph is really about pointing to Jesus. And then some of you say, but he's also in this text sold for shekels of silver. And he's disrobed, and he's made naked so that, in a sense, well, he's made naked and he's goat's blood or the blood of the animal is poured on him. And you say, I think I'm also hearing another story. I'm hearing the story about the Savior. And so there's this very deep sense where Joseph, and this is just getting us ready for what we're going to work on for weeks, where Joseph is a type of Joseph. Joseph's pointing us to the one who points us to Jesus, and he's pointing us to Jesus. And all you need to know right now to grasp it all is that that is hope. Because what we're immersed in is the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus Christ. And so grab onto this hope that I am being linked into the glory of Jesus, and grab whatever hope you have. Hope is seeing that glimmer of sun up in the distance, and loving it, knowing the sunrise is coming. Hope is that spoonful of cookie dough while the cookies are in the oven. You say, something good is coming. And so there is hope, because we're tied into Jesus Christ. And so what our hope-filled eyes need to do is come to this text and say, oh, look at all this tragedy, but now that I know it ties to Jesus, is there any hope to see? What hope do I have? Well, can we be clothed in the Father's genuine love? Yes. If someone was disrobed, that you might be clothed. If someone was sold for shekels of silver, so that your value before the Father cannot be questioned because he paid for your life with his blood. Can a king come from this line? Well, there is one brother they all seem to listen to. Maybe we should pay attention to him. Maybe we should have a whole sermon on him next week, Genesis 38. Can God's people be restored? It does seem like one brother loves Joseph sort of, and Reuben, maybe there's hope there. Can God appear when he seems hidden? Well, Joseph randomly, quote unquote, found this man in the field, bumped into him who happened to know where the brothers were. God is moving in a hidden way. Can life come from death? Joseph is raised from the pit, which is one of the Bible's favorite pictures for life coming out of death. All these hints of hope. All these hints of hope are there. What we need to do is live into that hope, even when we're asking those questions. You could read Joseph's life. This would be an application. Get ready. Go read Genesis 37 to 50. Get 5 pens. Print these off on your computer. A different color for each of those 5 questions, and then highlight where you think one of those questions is being addressed in Joseph's life. The whole thing is going to be colored with clothing. And something about this Judah character, being a king, and restoration. The whole thing is about everything that we just asked about. And then maybe you would just take one or two of those questions that you're really struggling and say, Lord, I need answers to these. Would you write answers on my heart now and in days to come in Jesus Christ based on what you have taught me here? Let's pray. Lord, would you be with us? Lord, would you fill us with hope? We rejoice.